This lesson is Lordship Salvation number 9, a summary of Romans 10, 9, and 10. Lordship Salvation is something we've obviously studied for a length of time after we looked at what the Bible does say about how a person is to be saved by belief alone in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Romans 10, 9, and 10, as I've mentioned before, is one of the most complicated passages, but I believe without a doubt that it's not intended to teach salvation, since Paul had already addressed that very clearly and assigned it through belief alone, as we see in Romans 3, 4, and 5. We are going to do a summary. It won't leave all the questions unanswered, but at least I hope to give you some principles by which you can at least secure your understanding as we move forward to other topics. Here's the passage, Romans 10, 9, and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Principle number one, clear texts take precedence over unclear texts. This is true for any study. We cannot take some obscure passage or complicated passage and make that override all of the clear passages in Scripture. The Bible teaches with many clear texts that salvation is by the single act of believing on Jesus, God's Son and our substitute. And I give you some examples here. John 3, 16 through 18, John 3, 36, John 5, 24, Acts 16, 30 and 31, Romans 3, 22, Romans 4, 3 through 5, and Galatians 2, 16. And each one of those clearly teaches when it, in a specific context of eternal salvation, that it's a belief alone. I highlight especially John 3, 18, he who believes on him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already. That is the essence of salvation. That's the only step. We find that again in Acts 16, 30 and 31, where we see the Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they say simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not two steps. There's not five steps. There's just a single act. So whatever salvation takes, it's only through that term. Whatever that term means, belief is the single term which leads to salvation. Principle number two, contexts must be understood to accurately interpret. So the whole statement is in the notes there. All context must be understood before any passage can be interpreted. And over I've stated that what has gotten Christians in trouble and even off course and even sometimes on dangerous courses is that we quote verses out of context. So we're using the verse apart from the actual intent of the author and the context of the passage. It actually oftentimes goes opposite of what the context actually is saying. So all contexts must be understood before any passage can be interpreted. Now we've looked at these before, but let's review them. Letter A here, Romans 10, 9, and 10 compared to the context of the Bible. We need to look at Romans 10, 9, and 10 as it relates to what the rest of the entire Bible says. The meaning must correlate or fit in with the rest of Scripture. It can't go in a different direction than the rest of Scripture goes in. If we do, we're interpreting the passage wrongly. No extra steps to salvation can be possible. As we look at Romans 10, 9, and 10, even though there's two verbs here, confess and believe, based upon what the Bible clearly teaches elsewhere, we cannot come to the conclusion that there's more steps, because Jesus clearly said belief alone, for example, says that. All the way through Scripture, over and over, we see that salvation is by belief alone. So Romans 10, 9 and 10 cannot be that strange offsetting idea that comes back and to tell us this. So no extra steps can be possible. That would not correlate with the rest of Scripture, to go back to the first bullet. No righteousness without salvation, or the opposite. Romans 10:10 seems to indicate that you can have righteousness without salvation, or you can have salvation without righteousness, and neither of those are theologically viable if it refers to eternal salvation. So we're basically undermining the whole concept of salvation being what it is, the receiving the righteousness of God. And wrongly understanding this actually puts the righteousness of God separate from salvation, which isn't possible in Scripture. So this would be the one passage of Scripture that actually says something different. Also, as I was considering this, we look at Romans 1, 16 and 17. I don't have it on the slides here, but let me read it for you. Paul says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," or belief to belief. Faith is just the noun form of belief. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith," or just shall live by belief. Paul combines the idea of salvation and the righteousness of God together in Romans 1, 16 and 17. So Romans 10, 9 and 10 cannot undo what he said. So Romans 10, 9 and 10 must be taken in the context of all of the Bible. And the normal way, the popular way, the common way that it is seen as salvation is with confession that Jesus is Lord, or is my Lord even, and that we must believe. It's two steps, and yet the rest of the Bible says it's only one. Another context that's taken is the context of the book of Romans. We've covered this before already, but here's a brief outline. Romans 10, 9 and 10 must be taken in the context of the book of Romans. And we see here that Paul talks about the condemnation, the need for the righteousness of God in the first three chapters, roughly. And then he addresses the righteousness of God that is provided for salvation in chapters 3, the rest of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, and all of chapter 5. And that we see that in there, in Romans 3, 4, and 5, that salvation is by belief alone. It is not, does not bring in the concept of confession with the mouth whatsoever. Romans 4, 5, my favorite verse: "But to him it does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith or belief is accounted for righteousness." There you have the belief that brings righteousness, which is in essence salvation. We see in chapter 6 through 8 of Romans that sanctification is what's there. It's applying the righteousness of God to everyday living for believers. Vindication is God's righteousness and Israel. We see chapters 9 through 11 that Israel is mentioned, I believe it was 11 times, and they're all, it's all just in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Israel is not mentioned anywhere else, so there's a strong emphasis on what God is doing with the nation Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. That is paramount to understanding what Romans 10, 9, and 10 means. It's in a context of discussing Israel. And then the last chapters of Romans relate to God's righteousness for service. We even see spiritual gifts discussed in chapter 13, proper relationship to authority, for example, in chapter 13, and then chapter 14 is how to deal with weaker brothers, for example. Another context is the immediate context of Romans 10. Romans 10 is 10, 9, and 10 is almost exclusively quoted without the entire passage being quoted. This passage, like many, is usually quoted without its context, and that's what gets us into trouble. Romans 10, 9 and 10, I know it sounds like it's obvious, but if it's verse 9, that means there's 8 verses that come before it just in this chapter. So you have to understand what the context is in this chapter. And then Romans 10, 9 begins with that, which looks back to the context. You have to understand the context because Paul is talking in the middle of a sentence here. He's not just bringing up an idea. He's not stating something brand new. He's rolling it from a context of the previous 8 verses. Another context that we see in Romans 10, 9, and 10 is the context of different passages of Scripture that are quoted in the Old Testament. Paul is discussing things and proving them from the Old Testament. Verse 5 quotes from Leviticus 18:5. Verses 6 through 10 are referencing Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 20. Romans 10:11 is quoting Isaiah 28:16. You have to understand the contexts of these Old Testament passages before you can rightly divide the word, as Paul is using these verses from their context in Romans 10. And most people probably don't even know that Romans 10, 9, and 10 are referencing Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 20. It's using the same phraseology that comes from that. So principle 2, context must be understood to accurately interpret a passage. And that's true of Romans 10, 9, and 10. Principle number 3, we must make clear observations of the Romans text. The text itself, Romans 10, 9, and 10. So I've listed them again. These are review concepts here. I've given simple summary statements that go with them. Verse 9 expresses simple actions. Notice here that if you would confess with your mouth, that would expresses the subjunctive. It's a possibility. If you would confess with your mouth, an aorist is a simple action. Now, it might not mean much here. It's just a simple statement. But compared to verse 10, it will, as you will see. Then it says the Lord Jesus, literally Lord Jesus. It can be translated in many different ways, but we cannot be dogmatic about this. A lot of people will see this as Jesus as Lord or whatever, and literally it's Lord Jesus, more like a title than it is a commitment. But it's a simple statement to confess Lord Jesus with your mouth. That's all it says that you confess. And then it goes on to saying, if and would believe in your heart, that again is an aorist subjunctive. It's a possibility, would, and believe in your heart, simple action as an aorist. It's aorist basically means without time, that God has raised him from the dead. That's an activity. I would call the Lord Jesus an identity, and I would say that God has raised him from the dead. Activity, what Jesus did, he died and rose again. The Bible says you will be saved. That's a certain result. So again, we're making more observations. We're not interpreting. We're just observing what is here in the text itself. Verse 10 expresses ongoing activity, which is interesting. Could it mean then obedience in sanctification, not salvation? Because it changes the tense of the verb. Notice here now, and I'm translating it literally, for in heart is being believed. That's even passive, present indicative passive. Whatever is being believed is being believed in the heart, but it's present tense, unto righteousness. And the question that comes up is this positional righteousness that comes from salvation, as in eternal salvation, or is it functional righteousness that comes from sanctification? I'll go to the next phrase. And in mouth is being confessed. That's present indicative passive again. So it's present tense, ongoing. So each of these appear to be ongoing activity rather than timeless activity, like a simple action, which the previous verse seems to indicate. It changes the the tense of the verb. And then it says unto salvation. Is this again in eternal salvation, or is it ongoing sanctification? It could be either one from a biblical standpoint. I personally lean toward, if this is relating to salvation in the sense, it almost has to be sanctification in verse 10, because it's ongoing. We are continuing to believe as we're continually being sanctified. But again, observation more than interpretation here. Verse 11, it's interesting that it expresses ongoing belief. Again, it seems to lean itself toward the possibility for sanctification or obedience because it's ongoing. Again, it's quoting Isaiah 28:6, whoever is believing on him, present, ongoing, and it seems to be ongoing reliance on God, will not be put to shame, which is a certain promise for ongoing reliance is there. Again, not an interpretation, but just seeing what is there. Here's the outline I've given, both in Greek and in English, so that you can see the X's there are the simple aorist tense. If you would confess as an aorist subjunctive is the way you would translate that. That if you would confess in the mouth of you, Lord Jesus, this is just straight literal. It's not written to be easy to read. And you would believe in the heart that God raised him out of the dead, you will be saved. For in heart it is being believed unto righteousness, and in mouth it is being confessed unto salvation. And even there, being confessed, it kind of reminds me of 1 John 1:9. If we are confessing, again, present tense. So it might indicate ongoing confession as opposed to a point in time confession that Lordship salvation seems to speak of. So make clear observations of what's there. Before you try to interpret it, actually look up the words, find out what's there. Principle number 4, seek to define the terms as they are used, right? We looked at the previous study, the word confess. And as we looked at the rest of Scripture, confess is tied in to refer to Jesus' identity, who he is, not what we are making him to be, our Lord, our Master. And I listed only this time the ones that referred directly to this, it appeared, and they all reference who Jesus is, not what I'm subjectively making him as the Lord and Master of my life. Notice John 9:22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he, Jesus, was the Christ, if you will, Christ was the Old Testament term, the Messiah, the one that had been prophesied in the Old Testament, it speaks to his identity, then that person would be out of the synagogue. If they said that he was that Messiah, the Christ, the promised one of Israel, he would be put out of the synagogue. The rest of these occur in the epistles of John. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Again, relating to his identity with the Father. 1 John 4:2-3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses what? That Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. It's his identity, his humanity, as well as his deity. And every spirit, verse 3, that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Again, it addresses who Jesus is, not who I'm making him be in my life. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, again, the identity, it means that he is deity. The verse goes on to say, God abides in him and he in God. It's an ongoing confessing. It's a relational type of thing. And then 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. Again, that's his humanity, that he came in the flesh, he took on flesh, remaining deity, but taking on humanity to become the one who could be the Savior of the world by giving of himself on the cross in our place for our sins. Another term is save or sozo. That's the Greek word. I put a D in there because there's kind of a D in the Greek sound. It has at least four different uses, the word saved, in the New Testament. And there's 106 occurrences. By my count, only a third of them refer to eternal salvation. So that's a serious understanding to grasp. A word does not mean anything until it's used in a context. We use the word trunk, and when you say trunk, some of you will think of trees, some of you will think of a car, some people think of a suitcase of sorts, a box that you store things in. Some people will think of a long nose and an elephant. All of those are definitions of the word trunk is used in the English language. As they're used in context, and I looked at all 106 of them, I classified only 37 as eternal salvation, 9 times sanctification, 4 times mixed. In other words, that seems to be talking both of eternal salvation and sanctification together. 3 were uncertain, not because they're either one thing or another. They're not like you can't understand. But then the other than spiritual are 53, half of the occurrences of the word saved do not refer to eternal salvation. From water dangers, Paul talks about when he was in a shipwreck, if they all didn't stay on the boat, they wouldn't be saved. They're not talking about eternal salvation there. They're talking about saved. And that term is used twice in that context. One time is when Peter was sinking into the water, when he was walking on the water with Jesus, and he turns and says, Lord, save me. He was sinking in the water. He's not talking about eternal salvation. Lord, rescue me from the water is what he's saying. A full 16 times. The word saved has to do with being healed from sickness. In fact, several times the word saved, at least in the New King James, is translated was made well. So that's significant as well. So you have to understand that saved means different things in different contexts. He that endures to the end will be saved from end time persecution or end time physical danger, as I would understand. And even if you're a lordship salvation person and you throw all 6 of those into eternal salvation, it is still less than half for eternal salvation and more than half for other than spiritual. But that's how I understand those. Even Joel 2:32, when it's quoted, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, is a rescue from physical salvation, which we'll see in a future study. From meaninglessness, we see in, for example, Matthew 16, where he loses his life for my sake will find it. He who saves his life will lose it. It has to do with what you do with your life. 1 Timothy 2, it talks about a woman saved in childbirth. They're not saved by having babies, not in an eternal way. I believe because of the context, it talks about what women can and can't do. They're not allowed by God because of the way he created them to teach or lead. That doesn't mean that they're not in any way the same equality as we are, but they have different responsibilities because of the nature in which they were created by God. But their focus is on their children. It's a saved from meaninglessness, or a sense of meaninglessness. From physical death is 20 times. The people that mocked Jesus said, if you're the Son of God, save yourself from the cross. It's not talking about Jesus being eternally saved. It's rescue yourself from the cross and come down from the cross. Many times it's physical death. And then ultimately, there's one from national slavery where it likens Israel from being saved from Egypt. So we see that literally half of the uses of the 106 uses of the word saved can be used in another way. So you can't automatically conclude that saved in Romans 10, 9, and 10 is talking about eternal salvation. Principle number five, when we're approaching any passage, but we need to identify possible interpretations. Because Romans 10, 9, and 10, the approach that the common view of Romans 10, 9, and 10 does not correlate with the rest of Scripture, does not correlate with even what Romans says with regard to salvation. It seemingly adds steps to salvation. We know that it cannot be what it first appears to be. There has to be other interpretations. And there's at least a few interpretations that will parallel with Scripture and not break Scripture that the common view of Romans 10, 9, and 10 often does. So view number one is that it concerns eternal salvation in some way, but it has to be understood in a specific way to make it fit. So here's some points, and again, it's more of a review, but Paul already argued for belief alone for salvation. So whatever Romans 10, 9, and 10 is saying, it's not undermining that. Paul is also leveraging the terms from Deuteronomy 30 to make his point. And we can't undermine that either. And then in Paul reverses the order from verse 9 to verse 10 to making them identical. He says, if you believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But then it says in verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. So it seems to use them interchangeably and equate the two. Paul reverts back to a single step in verse 11. Charles Bing, in his Lordship Salvation dissertation that I have referenced in the back of your notes, the response of the heart and mouth are both used to represent the simplicity of faith as opposed to the strenuous effort required by those who try to establish their own righteousness. And again, you come to that conclusion. I'm not expressing all of his argument, but just the summary of his argument. But you come to that conclusion on the basis of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 20. And you see that I have that in page 2 of your notes, the entire context there, where it says the word is very near to you in Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. It's in your mouth and in your heart. There's nothing you have to do. You don't have to bring God down from above. You don't have to do different things. It's right there and easy. So that's what Paul may be in this interpretation, this understanding, saying it's not hard, it's easy. All you have to do is confess and believe. And he's using that terminology from Deuteronomy 30, but he's using them interchangeably. Confessing is, in essence, believing. Believing is confessing. Lord Jesus is speaking of the objective lordship of Christ, who Jesus is here, not something more than that. So that's one view. Letter B concerns temporal deliverance. And this is, again, a summary, and I'm not trying to argue this because people have written vast amounts of information to do this. I'm just telling you there's alternate views that will correlate with Scripture rather than break Scripture. It does not conflict with Scripture. Here's a summary again, and Bing is not arguing for it, but he says it's a legitimate view, but he's summarizing it. It is argued that salvation in verses 9 and 10 is not justification signified by leaves to righteousness in verse 10, but deliverance from power of sin and its consequences of God's temporal wrath. They apply here to the general meaning of soteria and sozo, that's the noun and verb form of saved, which is often used of temporal deliverance in the Bible. In fact, the majority of the time you see the word saved in the Old and New Testament, it's talking about temporal deliverance, not eternal salvation. And if you recall, we said that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are not discussing so much salvation as eternal salvation as what is going to happen to the nation of Israel. And this view sees that it's national Israel that's being addressed here, not individuals here. So that's a view to explore in this. Even in Bing's dissertation in page 124, he goes into more detail so you can see the arguments there. Again, I'm only introducing possible interpretations. A third interpretation, and probably the one that makes more sense to me than the first two, is I would either probably choose A or C, but here's a summary, and this is Robert Dean who writes this here. He says, throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is focusing not on personal individual regeneration of Jewish believers, but the ultimate and final messianic deliverance that comes at the end of the tribulation, at the time of the Messiah returns to rescue Israel from otherwise certain annihilation. Again, I believe Romans 10 is so misunderstood because they're not seeing the context of Israel being addressed here. And Robert Dean's view seems to make all the pieces fall together rather than create contradictions with regard to eternal salvation. It is addressing Israel throughout chapters 9, 10, and 11, and this seems to fit well, especially with how much the Old Testament is quoted in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to address Israel. Here's another quote from Robert Dean here. According to these verses, in order to be saved, contextually meaning to be delivered from a physical catastrophe, Israel will need to respond to Jesus' claim to be the God-man Messiah. As a nation, they must reverse course and publicly admit Jesus is the sovereign God, and then they will be delivered. Romans 10, 9, and 10 is not talking about personal justification, but emphasizes the final rescue of national Israel on the basis of their recognition of the deity of Christ and his substitutionary atonement for their sin. Paul states this as a universal principle to show that in the same way that confession of Jesus as God and trusting him leads to the national deliverance of Israel, so this same trust in Jesus by all, including Gentiles, can lead to their deliverance from God's wrath, divine judgment, and time as well. Now, this is probably making your brain smoke, but I would encourage you to study this further. Again, Romans 10, 9, and 10, based upon the rest of Scripture, cannot mean what it is commonly understood to mean. But here are three views that can possibly mean that do not contradict the rest of Scripture. Our interpretations must correlate with the rest of Scripture, not conflict with them. We cannot make all of the rest of the Bible have to mean something else, like confession is implied or whatever the case might be, when the Bible clearly does not state that. So we have to understand it within the bounds of the context that we find here. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 are addressing the nation Israel in some way. How can we understand this in a way that fits with the rest of Scripture? I would suggest that one of these three views, and all three are exegetically sound. They're not nutcase types of crazy things. The nutcase type of thing is taking Scripture out of context. This is taking Scripture in context. Two good resources can be found here. Lordship Salvation, A Biblical Evaluation and Response is a doctrinal dissertation that Charles Bing wrote. I believe he updated it after the fact, but you can find it here online for free. It's a web version with links and all of that. It's over 200 pages. You don't have to read all 200 pages to understand the different views, but it gives you the full perspective. I have not read his full dissertation, but I did quote from his dissertation with regard to different views of Romans 10, 9, and 10. Also, the document that I think is a little more accessible is by Robert Dean. It's Believe and Confess, Does the Bible Teach a Two-Step Way to Salvation? I think this is outstanding. It looks like it was initially presented at a conference for Chafer Seminary, but you can download this 16-page study using this link here, and I would encourage you to do that. He summarizes actually several more views of how people approach Romans 10, 9, and 10 at a very approachable lay level. It's not written for a kindergartner, but it's easily accessible to a teen or adult, and I would encourage you to read that. And I would probably say that if you download one item, that would be it to study this in more detail. Again, you have to come to your own conclusions, but I would hope that you would see the principles here lead you away from approaching Romans 10, 9, and 10 as using it as some kind of generic passage to try and lead someone to the Lord. There are so many other more clear passages that do, without a doubt, address it from an eternal salvation perspective that correlate with the rest of Scripture. Salvation is through belief alone, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done.